Please turn in your New Testaments, 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 18. Listen to God's word. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Our scripture text this afternoon for our sermon is taken from Isaiah 53. Again, I remind you of that passage, Isaiah 53 at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Here in this section of Isaiah, since I'm going to Australia, God willing, in June, I need to start saying Isaiah, as they would say it there. In this section here, it's known as the Song of the Suffering Servant of the Lord. There's several stanzas here. And the verses that we're looking at this afternoon in 7, 8, and 9 compose the fourth stanza of this song. Just prior to the section, we've been told that the purpose of the death of Messiah, of this servant, was for the benefit of his people, and it was not a fate that he deserved. This enters now as we look at this fourth section of this song. It tells us some of the history of the circumstances of the event itself. It gives us prophetic detail of his event, of his painful and shameful death on the cross. You can picture his being led away physically. There is this explicit reference to the kind of grave that he is going to have. This section emphasizes also that our Lord Jesus was willing and sinless in his offering up of himself in the place of sinners, in our place, in your place, in my place, believer. I want us this afternoon to notice four things in particular in this text. The first is the silence of the Lamb. The second, we'll notice the sinlessness of the Lamb. In the third place, the sacrifice of the Lamb. And last, the suffering of the Lamb. So the silence, the sinlessness, the sacrifice, and the suffering of the Lamb. Let's look at the silence of the Lamb. Notice he doesn't defend himself in this passage. And as we also had read there in 1 Peter, Isaiah 53, 7 through 9 speaks about his suffering in silence. Verse 7 can be translated this way: though he was oppressed, he was submissive and opened not his mouth. He submits to being arrested and mocked and spat upon, beaten, stripped, struck down, forced to carry his own cross, crucified. Now the question we have to ask is about the nature of his response. Isaiah says he did not open his mouth. Why does he not offer any protestation of this gross injustice, of this most heinous of offenses against him? He who knew no sin, he is holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners. Why does he just take it? Why doesn't he open his mouth and defend himself? Why does he stand there and suffer all this abuse, and to do so willingly, submissively? Why is it? Why does he not open his mouth and protest against this injustice? Why does he not stand up for himself? Why does he not defend himself? Well, he takes it, we're told. And the gospel accounts tell us he doesn't defend himself before Annas or Caiaphas or the Sanhedrin or Herod Antipas or the Roman governor, Pilate. He just is there in Matthew 26 at verse 62 and 63. We're told, then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? This was not just something that was off to the side. Everybody noticed this about him. What was going on with this? And even the high priest says, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. And we read in the gospel accounts, he does utter some words, you know, the last words from the cross. But these intentions here, that what we're told, he doesn't defend himself. He doesn't say anything in his own for his own case and his own cause. Matthew 27, 12 through 14, we read, when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you? But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Well, Isaiah has already told us about this non-defensive and non-complaining attitude. He will not shout or cry out, Isaiah 42, 2 tells us, or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. And then in chapter 50, at verse 5, the sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I've offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be discouraged. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. So why this self-imposed silence, this non-defense? It's because Jesus is voluntarily participating in something that he understands to be part of the larger purposes of God, the glory of his Father in our salvation. He loves his Father. He loves his Father's determinate will and counsel, his plan. This plan that is from before all eternity, where the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit together determine this masterful plan through the ages, whereby the Father would be glorified in all things. So this plan, this counsel, this determinate will is to come to pass. And Jesus knows that he is part and parcel of this. He is the way in which the Father is to be glorified, and that we are to be brought to saving faith and right relation with the Father. And so it is in love for the Father, but there's also this love for the elect transgressors whom he has been appointed to save. And so we're told that the will of God is going to prosper in his hand. He already knows the outcome. We're already told that what Jesus is doing here will bring reward. You know, how many of us, we've heard, business propositions put before us, investment opportunities and so forth and so on. And then you hear the really fast, like if it's a commercial, and not risk and indicative of future reward and gain. And so, it's the weasel words there. Kind of telling you, you pay as your money, you might not get it back, kind of thing. Or putting ourselves out, what if you were a farmer, you would just love to get out there and know that you were gonna have return every year. It would be fantastic. No worries. You'd get out there, plow, fertilize, weed, repeat, all those things, and there you are at the end of the year. That would be fantastic. But the only sure thing is here in the hands of the Father, that the will of God will prosper in the hands of Christ Jesus as he submits to this. And so he fully trusts his Father. And his response to this undeserved suffering is described by David in Psalm 39. I was silent, I will not open my mouth, for you are the one who has done this. So we see his silence here in this text. Notice in the second place, the sinlessness. It tells us regarding the lamb. There's no question that the suffering servant is sinless. Isaiah tips us off right here in verse 9. He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. The total innocence of Christ, there is complete guiltlessness as the suffering servant of the Lord. Verse 11 addresses him as my righteous servant. Pilate examines Jesus three times and declares, I find no fault in him. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul tells us by the Spirit, God made him, that is Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In 1 John 3:5, the Apostle John says of Christ, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. In John 8:46, Jesus himself asks, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? And the expected answer is no. No one can convict this suffering servant of sin because he is without sin. Consider what Peter has to say about Christ in the passage that we read in 1 Peter 2, verse 22. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. Where's he getting that from? Well, Isaiah 53. The writer of the Hebrews at chapter 4, verse 15 tells us, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet was without sin. A sinful high priest could not possibly take away sin. He would have to offer sacrifice for himself first and then pray for the whole people. But this one, Hebrews 7 tells us, is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted to the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day by day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. And what does the Father say concerning his own son? Right after Jesus' baptism, the voice comes from heaven, this is my son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. So we see he's silent in the face of all this. We see that the lamb is sinless. But notice in the third place, the sacrifice of the lamb. And there are a couple of things about this sacrifice. First, it is voluntary. And second, it is necessary. The sacrifice of the lamb is voluntary and it is necessary. Notice it's voluntary. A lamb goes to the slaughter. A lamb has no clue as to what's transpiring, has no idea as to what's happened. Lamb's just going to go like a lamb, and boom, there you are. But the suffering servant, the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world, goes to this slaughter for the supreme sacrifice of himself, both knowingly and willingly. You see, the animal sacrifice in the Passover portrays the God-given idea of substitution, that someone else can die in our place. But not only an animal sacrifice Not only is it not voluntary, it's also not propitiatory. It's not able to make atonement, true atonement for our sins. You see, all of the sins of the Old Testament, of the old administration of the covenant, were mere placeholders for the sacrifice of Christ, which was to come. Those of you who maybe have done any word processing, you remember the older computer programs when you put together a particular document, maybe you had a graph or some other picture that you had to slap in a reporter, and it wasn't quite ready yet. And so you remember kind of that frame there and kind of the X, and it was a placeholder until you got the real deal, and then you could paste it into the document, and then you could go to the printer with it. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament were inadequate. They did not atone for sin, but they looked forward to that which was to be the fill in the blank, the full picture that is to come in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those sacrifices had to be repeated over and over and over and over again. If you ever sat down and tallied up all the daily sacrifices that would be necessary, you look at the sacrifices that are described for us at the temple in Solomon's day, just the rivers of blood and the hubbub there at the and that's just the required sacrifices, and then people bringing in all of their own voluntary sacrifices and all that is there, and not a single drop of that affected reconciliation. They were shadows pointing forward to the fulfillment. They were types pointing to the antitype, the fulfillment that was to come, and that once for all sacrifice for sin in Christ Jesus. Hebrews tells us the blood of bulls or goats cannot atone for sins. No, a sinless human being must substitute for a sinful person. A consenting will must substitute for a rebellious will. The sinless God-man, the Messiah, voluntarily and knowingly and with full disclosure. Why? Because he was also part of the plan. He was in on it from the beginning, from before the foundation of the world, substituting himself for all elect sinners of the world. This new David, the good shepherd, gives his life for murderers and adulterers and drunkards and homosexuals and thieves and liars and gossips, and such were some of us. But we were washed, we were cleansed by the blood of this once for all sacrifice, our Lord Jesus. His silent suffering then is voluntary, it's deliberate, it's substitutionary, it's propitiatory. It takes away the wrath of God. So in Philippians 2:8, Paul says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on a cross." So why no protest or defense on the part of the suffering servant? As Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus offering up a defense for himself, what would that have served? It would have been self-serving. It would not have been in service of the Father and fulfilling of his perfect will. Our Lord Jesus came purposefully with full intent. And yes, this desire to fulfill the will of the Father. Behold, it is written in the book of the law, "I delight to do your will, O God." To come and to die in our place for salvation, Christian. Our sins are heaped upon him by the Father, and he was punished in our place by the Father, and he becomes sin for us, knowingly, willingly. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned from God's way to our own way, and yet we see this one who has offered himself to be the one to atone for our sins. Not only is this sacrifice of the Lamb voluntary, but also it is necessary. The suffering servant understands why he has come, and there is a must-ness to all that he is doing. He must do this. He has to fulfill this.
Jesus isn't caught unawares by this. He's not some poor sap who's just gotten dragged into this. You think of, you know, the guy who comes in from the countryside and he's just kind of dragooned by the Romans. And here you got to carry Jesus' cross for X amount of distance. Here's not like, you know, the guy didn't wake up that morning knowing that this was going to be on his things I got to do list for the day. Carry Jesus' cross for X amount of time. No, he was just brought in. Jesus knows that this is what's happening to him. Jesus knows the why all of this is occurring. He has known of this plan, and in the Council of Eternity, he helped craft it. And he embraces his Father's plan to die in our place. In Matthew 16, we discover this divine determinate counsel, this divine decree regarding the necessity of this substitutionary, propitiatory, and voluntary death to secure our salvation. Matthew 16:21 says, "From that time, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. There is no other way." You see, this is the only way that has been appointed for our salvation. And Jesus knows this. And he knows that he has to do this. That divine must. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law. And that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Thanks be to God for this eternal plan. In Luke's gospel, we see also this self-consciousness that Jesus has of his mission. The why he has become incarnate, he knows. The what the Father wants him to do, he knows. And the how this is all to be accomplished, he knows. And he does it. He knows all of the prophecies of the Old Testament pointing to him. Nothing is undershooting him. Nothing is overshooting him. He knows it lands. The bullseye is definitely on his back in this regard. And so in his resurrection, he speaks to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Did you not realize that the Christ has to suffer these things? So he must go, he must die, he must be raised to life. And he offers himself in this knowingly and voluntarily. So we see his silence, his sinlessness, his sacrifice, but the notice in the last place, his suffering. He suffers on our behalf. Why doesn't he vindicate himself? That's the question, and again, on all this. Why doesn't he prove his innocence? Why does he not just justify himself? Well, because he is there to justify the ungodly. The sinless God-man dies so the sinful may be spared eternal death. We're told in Romans 8:32 that God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. He becomes sin for us and receives the full penalty due to our sins. Did he get a fair shake? No. No. He doesn't receive anything of what we would recognize as due process of law. He's taken away to be crucified and suffers a violent, premature death. But he is voluntarily suffering the just judgment of God that was due to us. And that's why he's not defending himself at all. Verse 8 here in Isaiah 53, "For the transgression of my people he was stricken." A little translation of this is, "A blow to him for the transgression of my people." As God's people, we are the ones who transgress the law of God. We are the ones who are in total, full-on rebellion. But the blow is directed not to us, but to the suffering servant, and it killed him. It struck him down. A blow to him for the transgression of the rebellion, the twisted, the perverse, the guilty of my people. And because that blow fell on him, there was no blow that would fall upon us in him, now or in the future. You see, this wrath of God has already been spent. It's all, you know, God's not going to pick up the brass and reload the shell and fire it again at us. It's one time that has fallen upon Christ. This guiltless one, this one who silently suffers for the guilty, that he may justify the ungodly, sinners like us. You see, this is this Savior that we're to behold. This is this Savior that we are to love. This is that one in whom there is redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is this one that we go to the Father and we say, forgive us our debts. Why? Because of this suffering servant who did all these things to glorify you and to bring glory to yourself by drawing me to you. Jesus Christ has laid down his life, Christian, for you. If you're here this afternoon and you've not trusted in this work of this silent, suffering servant, I pray that God would grant you faith to believe in him as he is here presented to us in this word, in this gospel, and to be saved. Because there's no other way of salvation but that which has been laid down for us in him. May God have mercy and draw you to himself. But for all of us, when we draw near in due time to this table, oftentimes you see inscribed, I don't remember what it says here, but a lot of times you see communion tables inscribed, "Do this in remembrance of me," or "In remembrance of me." You remember this Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You remember this suffering servant who gave himself, whose body was broken in order that we might be made whole, whose blood was shed in order that we might take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord and pay our vows now in the presence of his people. This Jesus is your Jesus, Christian, who has given himself for you in love for the Father, in love for you, who willingly suffered the greatest pain, the deepest sorrow, the most heinous offenses, who the most unrighteous and worst penalty that could be inflicted, all out of love for the Father and for you. Let's pray. Father, this is just beyond our ken. Why would you do this? Why, Jesus? Your word tells us that you offered yourself willingly to the will of the Father in our place. Oh, what wondrous love is this? What marvelous thing it is. Draw our hearts to you. Help us throughout this week to remember the sufferings and death of Christ in our place, and that we might be filled with hope, because now we can live. Now we can live for you and for your glory. Now we can face all these things that are teed up and gunning for us, because we know that Jesus Christ has met the greatest challenge for us, and that we are reconciled to you, O Father, by his blood. And so, Lord, fill our hearts with gratitude and praise, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.